Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew. We read in chapter 12, verses 22 to 36. Matthew 12, 22, this is the word of the Lord. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. As far as the reading of God.
You're up to Esther chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Esther. And before we read, we'll pray, and I'm going to read two verses to start, the 13th verse and the 16th verse, but let's first pray. Lord, we ask that you would now open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus, as it's found in Jesus even in Esther chapter 8 and throughout the Holy Scriptures. May we be reminded once again that the flowers fail and that we return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever amongst us here today, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Esther chapter 8, verse 13, this is the word of God. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And then verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor, and in every province and city wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Amen. May the Lord add to his word as we consider it here today. If you haven't been able to tell yet, I love the book of Esther and I love the story of Esther. It just plays itself out, if you will, that it's all there for the taking, and it's a wonderful story on its own right, and then it's a wonderful story in light of God's providence and God's protection of the church and so forth. And I'm excited to work through the fun of the last chapters. And yet, I want to say today that it's a bit awkward, or maybe we can say that some of us might wince at the judgment of God or the judgment that the Jews pronounce upon their enemies, even their enemies en masse, as we read about in verse 13. And we will read about more in a future week. So, for instance, in chapter 9, then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to again tomorrow, to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. And how many were put to death. That is, that it causes many of us, or some of us, angst when we read about such things. New King James Bible entitles the next chapter, "The Jews Destroy Their Tormentors." Destroy their tormentors. And we have to be careful that we don't have a sanitized version of the Bible. A sanitized version of the Bible, like the story of Noah. So I haven't seen your nursery downstairs, but church nurseries will have Noah, right? The story of Noah. And the animals, and the ark, and so forth. And who built the ark? Noah built the ark, right? You sing the song. It's a cute little song. But what is the story of Noah? It's a story of the judgment of God upon all mankind. Like, it's not a cute story, so to speak, if you tell the whole story. It's a story where people should be warned of the fearful judgment of God. And for some, and I'll say the progressive modernist assertion is, how have we shrugged at the passages where God commands Israel to slaughter their enemies? And some would call God a moral monster. So maybe you struggle with that, maybe you don't struggle with that. But even if you do not struggle with that, when you witness and speak to others, you have to be able to give an account of of God's judgment upon his enemy. So today's sermon is a defense of judgment of God's providential judgment upon his enemies. Or I'll say we'll get there. And I'll just give you a little hint as to where we might end up. Maybe it's because of the account in Esther and that Christianity and Christendom and her ethic have been so faithful and so successful that we have a hard time understanding and accepting the judgment of God. I'll unpack that. So the story is not over, even though Haman was hanged. The story is not over because you have the law of the Medes and the Persians. And what's the law of the Medes and the Persians? You can't just say, well, on second thought, I don't like that law. I'm going to take that law away. But once it is made a law that it must continue, that law, you just don't overturn that law. If you recall that when Daniel was put into the lion's den, that Darius was very sympathetic to Daniel. He was friendly with Daniel, but he said, there's nothing that I can do because of the law of the Medes and the Persians. So it's great, we rejoice when Haman is hanged, but that does not change in one sense the bigger story, because the bigger story is not really about Esther, but about God's people, and they still have a verdict upon them that they are going to be eradicated, that they are going to be killed, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that there is coming a day when the Jews will be judged, all of the Jews. So we read, on that day King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther, this is verse 1, the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told her how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So you may not like the law of the Medes and the Persians, but at this point, you like what they do, is that when somebody is a convicted criminal and they are executed, that money goes to the state. And what the king does, Ahasuerus or Xerxes does, is he gives the estate and gives the booty, so to speak, to Esther and to Mordecai. That is, that which belonged to Haman now belongs to the people of God. And think of this proverb: a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just or for the righteous. Right? And you have a picture of that right here before our face in the account.
Esther had the house. Verse 3 through 6. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and this thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" So Esther, and this should resonate with us, Esther was not happy, not content merely with her own salvation, if we can use that language here, but that she saw herself connected to the people of God and concerned for the well-being of the people of God, and was willing to place herself once again in jeopardy before the king, appealing for the people of God, pleading for the people of God, crying out for the people of God, "Save my people, O king. Save my people, O king. I know that I am safe now, or relatively safe, or that Haman has been put to death, but I care not only for my own skin, but I care for the skin of my people." And note how, once again, wisdom, she is Lady Wisdom before our eyes, and how she doesn't blame the king for the predicament that they're in, even though it is the king's fault, but merely blames Haman. 7 and 8. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." Basically, come up with a plan. I will stand behind it. That is the king. You have my authority in this matter. Verse 9, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it is written, according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in his own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. So in Esther, we have pairs continually, so it's said again, that which was inferred before, and adds in about the horses, swift steeds, horses, and realize that there's a race against time here, because there was an edict that went out before. That edict still exists. And now think of, for instance, in our history, the Battle of 1812 in the New Orleans. The War of 1812, the Battle of New Orleans, where they declared there was peace declared, but it wasn't communicated in time, and they still had a battle after the war was over. In this instance, you have an edict that's being sent out saying, kill the Jews. Now you need that second edict to get there as soon as possible. Otherwise, things might not turn out as we had hoped. So, and a horse takes, well, I should have figured this out or looked this up, but I'll just say it takes a horse a good bit of time to get all the way to India. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So once again, there's a reiteration of the original edict, but just the exact language that was used against the Jews: destroy, kill, and annihilate, and the right to plunder the possessions. And I quote, the women and children of those who attacked the Jews. That is, if you note in verse 11, that they could kill both little children and women. A quote on that: the women and children of those who attacked the Jews. Such a stipulation is distasteful to the modern reader, but quite normal in the ancient world, where members of a family were an extension of the head of the family and could suffer because of the deeds of the head. Some commentators interpret this in the context of harem, the ban of war on all the enemy families and possessions. In fact, the Reporter of Battles and Conquests from the ancient Near East attests to practices much more cruel and grotesque than these. In the killing, it's not senseless killing, the Hebrew for revenge here, but rather a justified retaliation, a punitive. It presupposes that there was a war, or a prior wrong. Then the end of the chapter, verse 15 to the end. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Amen. So that's chapter 8. Big picture, what's happening in Esther? Protecting the line of Jesus. That's what's happening. And we'll come back to that. But the chapter 8 is a chapter of reversals. That which was black is now white, or that which was white is now black. And you could say that there's a reverse of the curse. So in chapter 3, we read that Haman was promoted, right? Haman was elevated. He was elevated with a signet ring of the king's ring, his own ring. And he had the right, that is Haman, to write an edict against the Jews. And Haman had glory, honor, and majesty. And the Jews were to die, the curse being made manifest in history, a world of curses and thorns and devils and frustrations. And for the Jews, particularly difficult, particularly hard, and in this instance, a death sentence. King Haman, chapter 3 and 4, the king and Haman, I should say, drinking in the city of Shushan, perplexed or confused and bewildered. And Mordecai is outside of the king's gate, no presence before the king, and we read that there was a loud and bitter cry amongst the Jews. Clothed in sackcloth, which irritates the skin. There was mourning. In fact, the text says that there was great mourning amongst the Jews, fasting and weeping and wailing and sackcloth and ashes. So that's the context. Right? Now when you come to our chapter, right, the queen makes a request of the king, and the king again elevates someone to glory and honor and majesty, and gives his ring to this particular individual. And he allows them to write another royal edict. A second edict is sent post-haste throughout the empire. And instead then of the Jews fasting and weeping and wailing and sackcloth and ashes, instead there's royal apparel upon Mordecai, blue and white. He has a crown of gold, a garment of fine linen. We can get rid of that sackcloth. We can get rid of those ashes. Now we have purple. The city of Shushan is glad and rejoiced. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, a feast. And it was a holiday, or a holy day, so to speak. Right? So you began with sackcloth, ashes, mourning, an edict against the Jews. It is reversed before our very eyes, and now you've got a crown, you've got feasting, you've got joy, you've got jubilation amongst the Jews. That which was originally the case is no longer the case. That is, there is the great reversal being made manifest before our eyes. That's what's happening in chapter 8, read in conjunction with chapters 3 and 4.
But I want to. We'll get to the feasting sermon. But today I want to ask the question about the curses. Upon the Jews' enemy, the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy and kill and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women. Or in verse 13, that they would have the right to avenge themselves. Or if we go chapter 9, for instance, thus as Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. Is that okay? Why is that okay? How would you defend that? And I'll just say that when people turn from the faith, it's not an unheard assertion that that we've shrugged at the passages where God commands Israel to slaughter their enemies. So let's consider that for a few moments here today at this juncture. We live in a sentimental age, a soft age. We are soft on children. Be nice, be nice. Now, I know you can be too hard on children. I understand that. Soft on criminals, soft in church discipline. We are nice. We know who built the ark, but we don't know the story of the ark, that God is coming in judgment and the reality that the mercies of the wicked are cruel, Proverbs 12:10. The God of the Bible, well, I'll let Lewis help us out. Susan said, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good." God is not safe. He is the Lord. But we must believe that he's good. He is good. The Christian God, Yahweh, is not safe, but he is good, the fountain of all good. And from the very beginning, so you've got the fall, you've got the proto-evangelium, you've got the promise of redemption in Genesis 3, we'll say it that way. And in Genesis 12, you've got the call of Abraham, like the beginning of the salvation story. And Abraham receives the promise of God. And the promise includes that those who bless you, I will bless. And those who, you remember how it ends? Those who curse you, I will curse. Right there at the very heart, if you will, the Old Testament, the Genesis gospel. From the beginning, he has promised to protect the church as part of a redemption and the redemption of the world, in a very wicked world at that. And I suggested in the introduction that the success of the story
of the Christian story, of the Christian account, is... let me explain how I... I'll try and get us there. Esther is about Jesus at one level, yes? The line of Jesus. Jesus is a Gentile? No, Jesus is a Jew. The edict is against the Jews. If the Jews go down, there is no Jesus. Jesus comes eventually, right? The story ends well in Esther. Jesus comes. He comes to pronounce a kingdom. The kingdom of God is here. That repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And that kingdom then is a kingdom of justice and of peace and of righteousness, that he proclaims that kingdom. And although that kingdom in the beginning of Acts is a very, very small kingdom, by the end of the book of Acts, he is proclaiming it before Pharaoh in Rome. And by the time you get to, well, let's just say 500 or 1,000 or 1,500 years later, you have the kingdom, or you have Christendom being made manifest, where there's an understanding of justice, which is much superior to that which was found before. That is, that Jesus came to bring about justice, and that in light of that coming and the success of the coming of the kingdom, we do have relative justice. I am not saying that some people don't suffer. I grant and would argue for that some people suffer injustice today. But my point is that we have relative justice in our nation. Relative justice. And where am I going with this? This week we prayed in our prayer meeting. A resurgent Taliban has taken control of huge swaths of Afghanistan, imposing a particularly harsh form of Sharia, Islamic law, and forcing women and girls to marry Taliban fighters. Or the plea to prayer for Nigerians who are victims of violence, who have been hunted and killed. Christians are being hunted and killed because they say we are infidels, declared Pastor Adumai Musa after a group of small villages in Nigeria was attacked on August 1. 7 people were killed and several others injured. Pastor Aduma himself, who sustained a gunshot wound. This week I watched a documentary about farmers in Africa, and how they're being shot. One of them shot 6 times, execution style. Another one having a son who was killed, placed in boiling water. I am not merely telling you stories to tell you stories. I am telling you that the world cries out for justice, that the world cries out for God to judge, that the world cries out for the justice of Jesus, that as we see such sin in the world, not as much in the West, relatively speaking, but that instinctively all of us say that this is not fair. Something must be done. Someone must step in. Someone must bring about justice. Someone must bring about judgment. That's the case for all people. In fact, at some level, I understand the social justice movement because, being made in the image of God, even as I might critique it, or I would critique it, I understand it because people seek after justice. If they took your daughter, or if they took your son, you would cry out that God would avenge and bring about justice. With the psalmist who cry out over and over and over again, why, Lord? How long, Lord? Bring about justice. Judge the nations. Judge the people. Judge the peoples. Judge the enemies. The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they dip their feet in the blood of the wicked. Psalm 58. Psalm 94, the psalmist calls God to rise up and judge on the basis that the Lord is a God who avenges. Proverbs 20, verse 22, they are not lulled into passivity because their God is passive. They wait for God because he will avenge you. He is the avenging God who brings about justice and brings about judgment. And even then, yes, in the New Testament, that's the case. Now, Paul tells, for instance, those in Rome to leave room for God's wrath or God's justice or God's judgment. The sixth chapter of Revelation contains the desperate cry of the martyrs for revenge. God will answer their cry against Babylon, whom he avenges on her blood of his servants. Revelation 19. What I'm suggesting is that everyone, all mankind at one level, calls out for justice and judgment. We say, no, this is wrong. Something has to happen. There needs to be someone who would do something to make this right. Anytime we say that's not fair, in one sense we're saying that God should do something. And then that has been the historic confession of the church. So the Apostles' Creed, Jesus who will come to judge the living and the dead. He will come to judge in the living and the dead. And even then, a biblical understanding of resurrection is, yes, we have restored bodies in heaven and presence with the Lord. And yes, you will be acquitted. But the resurrection day is the day of the great reversal in perfection. It is Esther being made manifest, so to speak, so that the wicked are called to account for that which they have done, and the righteous are exalted. From the Belgic Confession, that we know that when the books will be opened and the dead will be judged according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil, and the secrets and the hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all, and that this is pleasant and great comfort to the righteous and the elect. It is a good thing when God brings about justice and judgment upon the enemies of God. So I remind the people of God here today that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. And Elder Chris, you read a passage from the New Testament, didn't you? And I think it was Jesus. Was it red letters in your Bible? Do you have a red letter Bible? Oh, you do. And he said that people are going to be called to account for every word they utter. So a reminder in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in talking about faith, says that saving faith, it trembles. It's something like trembles at the threatenings of God. So to go back to Lewis, a different account, he reminds us that God is not in the dock. You know what that means? Look, we give an account to God. He doesn't give an account to us. That he's God. He is the Holy One, the Pure One. And that life is properly understood a holy war. Not like it is in Esther necessarily. Go home and read Ephesians 6 about the instruments of war that you have. And we do know that God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, Peter tells us. And he wants everyone to come to repentance. But then the context for that is that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So why is there judgment? Because evil is still evil, and justice is still justice, and God is still God, and Christ reigns on his throne even today. And he promises in his providential care to protect the church from the enemies of the church. And that promise is just as legitimate today as it was in Esther's time. In the protection of the church and the redeeming of the world, in his holiness, he will come to judge wickedness. Let me end with this. Thought. Or reminder. So the issue is you have judgment being a place. The issue that I've presented before us is that you have judgment upon the enemies of God. Seems as though what makes Christianity unique and defensible, aside from what we've said, or in addition to what we've said already, is that the red letters in the Bible, in the ministry of Jesus, is not merely that he will judge, but that he himself stepped into judgment. That is, that he was judged. That when he speaks of judgment, he's only speaking of that which he himself knew, that which he itself experienced, that which he himself endured, that which he himself was willing to go forward and enter into. He descended into hell. The wrath of God, propitiation, God's wrath being placed upon himself. What a story. Esther, yeah, Esther's good. But that solidarity, Christ with his creation, Christ with his church, Christ with the people of God here today. That he entered into judgment for you. The great reversal. The reversal like no other. And in so doing, destroyed the ultimate adversary, the devil himself, who would love to drag you into hell with him, into the pit of hell. So now you can be in the presence of the king with no fear because of the ministry of Jesus. So consider that today. Consider that this week. Consider the glory of the gospel accordingly. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the glory of the gospel, Esther, and the gospel accounts, and Jesus, and propitiation, that is the satisfying of the wrath of God, so that we might have presence before the King. Grant us that that faith and that joy, even here today amongst your people. May it never be old, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.